This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the beginning of the end of the tafsir of Juz Amma, and the end as the Day of Judgment itself, which is Surah An-Naba, as we're going to be beginning tonight, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Starting off with the very first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَمَّا يَتَسَاءَلُونَ, that what are they asking about one another? Now here's an interesting glimpse into the Arabic language. When two parties are doing the same act, it comes in this scale of verb. So tafa'al comes in the verb when two people are doing the exact same thing. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the act of questioning, how they are questioning one another. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that what are they questioning one another about. So now the question that comes up to mind is, who is doing this questioning? And the scholars of tafsir, they differed on three major opinions. Opinion number one is that the disbelievers are asking the believers. They're asking the believers a question. But this technically doesn't make sense. Why? Because this would necessitate that due to the verb, that the believers are asking the disbelievers back the same question. Then number two is that the disbelievers are asking amongst themselves. So these believers are debating and arguing amongst themselves, and they're questioning one another. And then the third opinion is that both the believers and the disbelievers, they're asking their respective prophets. They're asking their respective prophets. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is painting a picture for us that is describing what the beginning of the Day of Judgment is like. So right after the trumpet is blown, right after everyone is resurrected, one of the first things that's going to happen is people are going to begin questioning one another. And the correct opinion and the opinion of the majority is that this questioning will be happening amongst the disbelievers themselves. Whereas the believers, they will know what is happening because they've been preparing for this day their whole entire lives. عَنِ النَّبَعِ الْعَظِيمِ, about the great news that is coming to them. The term naba is used as a synonym for the term khabar. But here's the beautiful thing about the Arabic language, that even though terms are used synonymously, no two words are exactly the same. So the term naba and khabar can be used interchangeably for news. But there are three key differences between the term naba and the term khabar. The first difference is that the term naba is used for something great, whereas khabar is used for something that is, you know, insignificant almost, and almost irrelevant. Not completely, but almost. So for example, if someone asks you, you know, when is the store closing? And they tell you the store closes at 9 o'clock tonight. This would be used as a khabar. This is not a naba, this is not some tremendous news. But if someone tells you that, you know, someone won the election today, this is big news, then the term naba would be used over here. A second difference between naba and khabar is that naba requires action to take place, whereas khabar is just something that, you know, is theoretical. It doesn't lead to any form of action. So this is something to think about, that what is the action that is meant to come about from the term naba over here? And the action that is meant to come about is preparation for the Day of Judgment. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling about this great news, now we have to prepare for it. The third difference between naba and khabar is that the term naba is something that is tangible. It's something that will physically take place. Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term naba out of His infinite wisdom for this primary purpose over here. The third difference between naba and khabar is the key distinction why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using this term. Because if you look at some of the previous religions, they said that the Day of Judgment is just going to be a spiritual act. And it says that only the spirits will be resurrected and the spirits will be judged. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is refuting that by saying, no, it will be a physical act. The second thing is, the Quraysh at that time, they completely denied the Day of Judgment altogether. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is refuting that as well, that it is going to be a physical act that will be taking place. So who can tell me the difference between Naba and Khabar? What are the three differences between Naba and Khabar? Go ahead, give me one of them.
So Khabar is for something that is almost insignificant, and Naba is for something tremendous.
Fantastic. So the first difference is that Naba is for something great, Khabar is just for something regular, not as great. Give me a second difference. Exactly. So the Naba is going to bring about something tangible, whereas Khabar is not. And we had someone who had their hand up over here, besides Hisham. Did you have your hand up? What is the third?
The Naba comes with action.
Fantastic.
Khabar does not.
Fantastic. So the Naba comes with action, and Khabar does not come with action. الَّذِي هُمْ فِيهِ مُخْتَلِفُونَ. So this discussion about the Day of Judgment is something that the people used to differ over. Not the believers, but the disbelievers. And this is, you know, further evidence that this discussion is going on between the disbelievers, because it is only the disbelievers that had a difference of opinion about the Day of Judgment. Whereas the believers all agreed upon, from the first nation of Adam alayhi salam all the way till the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that this Day of Judgment would actually take place. So they differed on the nature of this Day of Judgment, that what will happen. And this is, you know, the beauty of it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through one simple verse simply breaks down and refutes everyone's argument over here. So what are some of the differences that took place in their discussions? The first discussion was it going to be spiritual, or is this going to be something physical that's going to take place? Number two is that who exactly is going to be judged? Is it just a certain group of people, or is it going to be everyone? You know, some of Bani Israel actually believed that for them there was no judgment. They were the children of Allah. They were going to be saved. They didn't have to go through any reckoning, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refutes that automatically as well. So there were a wide variety of differences between different philosophical groups, different religious groups, what exactly was going to happen on the Day of Judgment. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there was disagreement amongst them, but not amongst the believers. Kalla sayalamun. And kalla, as we mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to refute that which comes before it. So all of this disagreement that they had, they used to speak without knowledge. They didn't, you know, go back to the scriptures that actually talked about what was going to happen. But they spoke out of their own vain desires. They spoke about, you know, what they thought was going to happen. But they didn't return back to the scripture. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refutes their claims. ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ. And then they will come to know again. Now as I mentioned previously in our different halaqat, always when there's a repetition in the Qur'an, sometimes it's for the sake of emphasis, but the vast majority of times, it's to establish a new meaning. It's to establish a new meaning. So now that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that they will come to know. What are the different times that they will come to know these things? What are the different times that they will come to know these things? And the scholars said that any opinion that does not contradict the other opinion is an acceptable opinion. As long as it doesn't contradict another opinion, it is an acceptable opinion. So the disbelievers will come to know at the time of their death about how, you know, nonsensical their understanding of death and the Day of Judgment was. Then they will come to know about how nonsensical it was while they're in the grave. While they're seeing some of, you know, the punishments that have been prepared for them. And if, you know, there was some sort of righteousness that Allah may give them, they will see that as well. And then the ultimate realization, the ultimate, you know, coming of knowledge is when the Day of Judgment itself begins. This is when they will truly have knowledge of what is going on at that time. Now what's interesting over here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term ilm over here. ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ. That the term knowledge over here, the difference between knowledge and just mere information is the level of certainty that is involved. So it's not going to be suspicion, it's not going to be any form of doubt, but the highest level of certainty will be achieved. And that's what ilm actually is. When a person has ilm, they have the highest level of certainty in that matter of topic, in that matter of discussion. So when the disbelievers are raised on the Day of Judgment, they will have the highest level of certainty in terms of how futile their arguments were. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the surah like this to begin the discussion about this great news. And at this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the topic of the discussion, that while this was something futuristic that is going to happen, let us bring it to the present. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts talking about the signs that He created that were indicative of all of this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off by saying, أَلَمْ نَجْعَلِ الْأَرْضَ مِهَادًا أَلَمْ نَجْعَلِ الْأَرْضَ مِهَادًا. That did we not create the earth as something that was very expansive? And mihada can be understood in two ways. Mihada generally means something that is very expansive, something that is extended. So you look at the earth, and subhanAllah, even though compared to the rest of the planets, it is something small. Us as human beings, when we live on this earth, it looks as something that is huge, it looks as something that is massive, right? And this is what the term expansive means. That if a person wants to live on one part of the earth, live on the other part of the earth, all of the earth is, you know, you can live in that place. So you can have habitat in that place. So this is one understanding of it. The second understanding of it is that the term mihada comes from mahd. And mahd means the cradle. So did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not create the earth as a cradle? Now what exactly would that mean? Who wants to take a guess at that? Go ahead. What do you think that means? Good guess. So maybe when they're in their graves, they're temporarily sleeping. That's what it means. Good guess, but that's not it. Go ahead. Taken care of. In what sense? So you would be comfortable in it. And this is what the Mufassirun were trying to allude to. That when you look at a baby's cradle, what does a baby do when they're in the cradle? They'll sleep there, they'll, you know, play with their toys there, they'll learn how to jump and bounce over there. They're taken care of, they're very comfortable. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is now asking the question, أَلَمْ نَجْعَلِ الْأَرْضَ مِهَادًا. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not create, or did we not create this earth as a place of comfort for you? So did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not give you each and every single thing that you needed and desired to be comfortable? From the food, to the drink, to the family, to the friends, to the house, to everything else that you needed. To everything else that you needed. وَالْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادَ. And did we not create the mountains as pegs? So as these questions are coming now, they're all coming in the form of rhetorical questions. So أَلَمْ نَجْعَلْ. This is coming in the form of a rhetorical question. So did we not create the mountains as pegs? Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even gave us those things that we needed without us even asking for them. I want you to think about, when was the last time you made dua that, oh Allah, grant us mountains as pegs? None of us did that, right? Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us these mountains that bring stability to the earth. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing that same concept, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking care of us without us even asking for it. Without us even asking for it. وَخَلَقْنَاكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا. And we have created you into pairs. We have created you into pairs. Now this is a very interesting verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the pairs that He created. And you will see that the pairs are of many different types. So each and every individual will have a pair for him. Not only from their spouses, but from their friends, from their colleagues, to show that there, while it is one human civilization, there's so many vast differences in us, right? Male and female, tall and short, intelligent, not so intelligent, right? All these differences are there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything in pairs. And this is to show the diversity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in, and how at the same time, with this diversity, we each have our roles to play. That if everyone was in unison and everyone was exactly the same, all of those roles could not have been fulfilled. But the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in diversity allows all of those different roles to be fulfilled. So imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a world with men only. What a disaster that would be, because human civilization would run out altogether. Imagine if it was all women at the same time together. Same problem, except you'd have a lot more complaining at that time. Right? Then think about so many other things as well. That had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made everything in unison, the world would not be an interesting place. Right? There would be no concept of fun, there would be no concept of change, everything would be the same. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in pairs, this is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Particularly when you find your other half in marriage. Particularly when you find a friend that you get along with. You start to appreciate that diversity even more. And this is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَجَعَلْنَا نَوْمَكُمْ سُبَاتًا. And we did we not create your sleep as something that is restful for you. For those of you that have ever traveled or suffered from insomnia, you can relate to this verse directly. One of the most frustrating things in your life is when you're laying in your bed, you know you should be asleep, you want to be asleep, your body is extremely tired, but you're unable to go to sleep. Maybe it's because of jet lag, maybe it's because you have insomnia, whatever the case may be. But you realize the blessing of sleep at that time. The blessing of being able to fall asleep at night, being able to not struggle and go to bed and rest for, and rest your body is a big blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayub, would you agree? You agree 100%? Good, alhamdulillah. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with this concept of sleep. The body needs it. The body cannot survive without it. And this is something interesting I was reading just yesterday on how there's a Russian project manager. He's 22 years old. And for the last 2 years, he's been surviving on less than 4.5 hours of sleep every day. And he talks about his experience. How did he actually manage to do this? So he talks about how this concept of having a single sleep cycle was something that is introduced and something that people have to adapt to. And this is not naturally how people sleep. And then he tries to prove it throughout history. But the biggest point was, even look at it for yourself. How many of us on a regular day will sleep for 7 or 8 hours straight without any breaks in between? And we're not talking about like waking up for salah or something like that. But I'm just talking about sleeping for 7 or 8 hours straight. It won't happen. Your body will tell you approximately after 4 hours that it's time to get up. And then you'll force your body to go back to sleep. This is as long as you're not exceptionally tired, you'll force your body to go back to sleep. So the natural sleep cycle is about 4 hours or less. And then he said, if you want to actually maximize your productivity, you realize that the most significant part of sleep that you get is during the nighttime. That there's something about the night that requires that you have that sleep and you're most energized at that. So the largest portion of your sleep, and what he used to do, was sleep 3 hours between 1 a.m. and 4 a.m. And this would be like the crux of his sleeping pattern. And then throughout the day, he would take 3 20-minute naps. And this is how he used to manage to sleep for 4.5 hours or 4 hours each and every night. And his body would still be refreshed. He would still function normally. And he actually used to enjoy his sleep. I don't know, I mean the younger people can probably relate to this. But those nights where you stay up till Fajr, right? You stay up till like 5, 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. And then you go to bed. And you'll sleep for like 12 hours straight. You'll wake up 12 hours later, even though you've had 12 hours of sleep, but you feel like, I still need more sleep. And you'll stay awake for like 5 or 6 hours, and then you'll take a nap in like the middle of the evening. And your parents are like, what the hell are you doing? You know, you just slept the whole day, and you're taking a nap now? But that's because of the abnormal sleeping pattern. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the night as a time for rest. And if you're not resting during the night, then no matter how much sleep you're getting during the day, your body is still going to be fatigued. And that is why the body has to compensate at that time. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to say, وَجَعَلْنَا اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا. And we have made the night a covering through its darkness. Now what does this mean? The night as a covering. Now imagine if there was constant daylight where you lived. What would that be like? So you notice that certain parts of the world, they actually do have this concept where they all have 24 hours of daylight for like 3 to 6 months at a time. And you'll notice that psychological disorders are actually on an increase in those places. Because people are constantly thinking and they constantly affiliate that with daylight, this is time to be awake, this is time to be working and functioning. And this gets really problematic. You'll notice that for those of you that have kids, in the summertime here in Calgary, it'll be like 10:30 at night, and you're telling your kids to sleep, to go to sleep, you're fighting with them, but they keep telling you, Mama, Baba, there's still light outside. You know, we're meant to be awake. The parents can relate to this, right? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the blessing of the night. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a portion of the day for working, and a portion of the night is just for rest, to calm down. And that covering is like that security blanket. So when you think about a young child that at nighttime it wants a security blanket to feel safe, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that the night was created as that blanket, as that covering, so that you're safe to relax, you're safe to be in comfort at that time. You're not worrying about, you know, earning your next dollar, you're not worrying about your next business transaction, you're not worrying about your assignment. This is your time to relax, this is your time to calm down. A second interpretation of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the darkness as a covering for the things that we do. So when during the daytime, everyone can clearly see what you're up to. And that is why you'll see that most crimes, they don't take place during the daytime. They take place during the nighttime. Because to identify someone in the nighttime becomes more difficult. You can't see as clearly. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks about a covering, He's talking about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concealed our sins through the night. That no one else can see them. It is just between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is important to have taqwa during that time as well. وَجَعَلْنَا النَّهَارَ مَعَاشًا. And we created the day for you to have your livelihood. And this is the time where you're meant to wake up early and to go and seek out your rizq. And just to mention two narrations about this concept. Number one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're meant to see two things from this ayah, and those are the two narrations. Number one is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam making dua for the ummah, that, oh Allah, bless their early mornings. And this is the secret to life. This is the secret to success. If you want to be successful in this dunya, you have to wake up early in the morning. There's no such thing as a successful person that's waking up at dhuhr time. It just doesn't happen. If you want to be successful in this dunya, regardless of what you're trying to do, it will have to be that your day starts from fajr or even a little bit before that. This is something that the Prophet ﷺ taught us, Islam teaches us this, and this is seen in the lives of successful people in this world. Part of this has to do with the dua of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, him supplicating that Allah blesses the ummah in the early part of the morning. So you think about what it is that you would like to achieve out of this life, and then make it one of your goals to start waking up early and start doing those things earlier in the morning. And the earlier that you start your day, the more productive you'll actually become, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And I'll share a secret with you after I mention the second part. The second part is that when it comes to seeking your sustenance, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives us an example. He says that if we were to truly put our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a true trust that He is deserving of, He would provide for us just like He provides for the bird. That it leaves its nest early in the morning with its stomach empty, and it returns at night with its stomach full. There's so many lessons in this hadith, but the lesson we're going to extract from it is that when do the birds leave early in the morning? And this is, you know, one of the benefits of living in the outskirts of the city or living in the rural areas, is that you actually get to hear the chirping of the birds. So that even if you don't hear the adhan, you know, the rooster is going to wake you up. If it's not the rooster, it's going to be another bird. And particularly if you've ever been to South Africa or to Australia, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created some amazing birds. That literally they have these voices that will pierce through your ears. Like it's like a siren that's going off at that time. And they don't do this at any other time except as the sun is rising. The qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That even the birds know that this is their time to make tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they remind the human beings that it's time to wake up and to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the secret to success that I've personally found in this verse. وَجَعَلْنَا النَّهَارَ مَعَاشًا. The vast majority of us, we will live life without having goals for the day. So we will go and live our day without thinking about what are the things we want to achieve in this day. So we'll have these vague general idea of, I'm going to wake up in the morning, I'm going to change my clothes, I'm going to have breakfast, and I'm going to head into work. 9 hours later, I will come home, I will eat my dinner, I will sit in front of the TV, I might check my emails, and I will go to sleep. Now a person that lives this life exactly like that, they're not going to achieve anything in life. But in life, if you want to achieve something, you should have an idea of what it is that you're trying to achieve. What are the goals that you actually want to achieve? And then during the daytime, as soon as you wake up, you start crossing those things off as quickly as possible. And you'll notice that if on your checklist, you only have like two or three things to do, it gives you the rest of the day to do whatever you want. And this goes back to the concept of waking up early, that you get those things off your checklist while everyone else is asleep. There's no one to bother you. No one's going to be calling you at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. You get those tasks done, and alhamdulillah, you've been successful, and you've only been awake for like 2 hours now. All of your checklist is completely done. So those are some of the practical techniques that you can establish in your life, and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you can become successful. وَبَنَيْنَا فَوْقَكُمْ سَبْعًا شِدَادًا. And we built above you 7 strong heavens. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the heavens, and particularly the skies that are here, that are strong. Now why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention them as being strong? Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, throughout the ages of its existence, we haven't seen any ruptures or wear or tear. So no matter what it is in this life, it could be a building, it could be a house, it could be your pen, it could be your computer, anything that you have over a period of time will begin to have wear and tear in it. Even the clothes that you wear will begin to have wear and tear in it. Yet when you look at the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look at the skies that have been there for millions of years. Do you see any ruptures in the sky? Do you see any, you know, tears in the sky? You don't. So it shows you the strong nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in these skies. Other interpretations are that the skies are actually the holder of our secrets. So where is the Lawh al-Mahfuz? It is in the highest of heavens, right? And here, it is the holder of secrets. And to hold this secret, it requires strength. It requires, you know, being able to hold a burden. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed this on the skies, and they're able to hold this burden. So these are some of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the skies to being strong. Can we get the parents of these kids to look after them, inshallah? I mean, not just one kid, but like the kids in general, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَجَعَلْنَا سِرَاجًا وَحَاجًا. And we created therein this most shining and brightest of lights. The most shining and brightest of lights. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the sun. Is referring to the sun. That you look at the sun, and then you compare it to something like a flashlight, or the light of your phone. So if you were to make this room pitch dark, and you turn on the light of your phone, you'll notice that it might light up maybe like 2 or 3 feet ahead of you. If it's really strong, you put out the LHD light, you know, it might go a bit further, 10 feet ahead of you. But then you look at the sun, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't place it next to the earth. But this is millions of miles away, and yet it is still able to not only light up the whole entire earth, but it also heats up the earth, that it is our source of heat as well. So this is the bright shining, you know, star that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, called the Siraj wa Hajj. That this is the shining, burning light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed. Again, asking those rhetorical questions, that when was the last time you asked for day? When was the last time you asked for this light? Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly gives us that which we don't even ask for, which are not only elements of comfort, these are necessities for us. Because if you look at what would happen to this earth if there was no sun, all of humanity would die. Vegetation would not grow, we would have no source of heat, it would be in constant darkness all the time. All of these things would make humanity extinct. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this comfort and that which we needed without us even asking for it. وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْمُعْصِرَاتِ مَاءً ثَجَّاجًا. And we have sent down the rainy clouds in abundant water. Now this can be taken literally and metaphorically. So the theme that we're discussing right now are the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we didn't ask for. So the fact that our food comes out from the ground, and one of the things that it needs is for it to be watered. So we didn't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to water it. When was the last time here in Calgary we prayed Salatul Istisqa? Does anyone actually know? Have they ever prayed Salatul Istisqa in Calgary? And Salatul Istisqa is the prayer that they pray when there's like a drought, there's no rain in the locality. For those of you that are born and raised here, have they ever prayed Salatul Istisqa here? Does anyone know? No? Actually, I think a lot of us aren't even like native Calgarians. How many people were born and raised in Calgary here? Let's look at that. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 people out of like, you know, almost 100 of us, subhanAllah. So this shows us an important lesson, that this concept of rain, it's not something we asked for, not something we prayed for. Allah sent it down, our vegetation came out, we were able to survive off of it, alhamdulillah. But the metaphorical understanding of this is just as beautiful. that if you look at the metaphorical understanding of this, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about sending down the rain, and that rain brings life to dead ground. So after the winter time, the ground is dead with the sun, with the rain, with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, plants come back to life. So after a period of death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates life again. Now this rain, it symbolizes guidance within of itself. That when the sinner commits sin, he becomes like that dead plant. But then through his repentance, through guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he comes back to life. And this is why rain has always been one of the symbols of life, right? It shows you that through the presence of this rain, life can emerge again. And this is that symbolic meaning that before the Qur'an came, our hearts were dead. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this Qur'an down to us, just like He sent down the rain, that is when the hearts of humanity were revived again. That is when you saw a civilization that once lacked ethics, became the standard bearer of ethics through this divine book that was revealed and sent down from the skies, just like the rain itself. So that is like the metaphorical meaning or the symbolic meaning behind the rain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to. لِنُخْرِجَ بِهِ حَبًّا وَنَبَاتًا. So that we may produce therein vegetation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings vegetation after this rain. So now if you were to continue with this symbolic understanding of rain being representative of the Qur'an and the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the vegetation that it would bring about? It is the actions that we are meant to do. So before that, we didn't know what good actions we were meant to do. Yet through guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us to pray 5 times a day. He taught us to give our zakah, taught us to fast in Ramadan. And these are all essential spiritual elements for our living. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need this from us, but we need these things to survive in a place like the dunya. That if you're not doing those things, you won't be able to survive in a place like the dunya. Particularly a month like Ramadan, particularly like the salah, where you need to disconnect from the dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these things so that life may continue inside spiritually. So that life may continue spiritually inside. وَجَنَّاتٍ أَلْفَافَ. And gardens of thick growth. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about these gardens that we like to walk around in. They're not a result of our own doing, but rather they're a result of the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I want you to think about, you know, beautiful park that you walk in. How did it become beautiful? It was through the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through Allah giving it life, through Allah sending down the rain, through the sun sending its rays. This is where it all came from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to change the scenario back to the original point, which was the Day of Judgment. Now this raises us to an important question, that why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change the topic of surahs inside of the surah itself? Does anyone know? So for example, right now we're reading Surah An-Naba, we started talking about the Day of Judgment, then we started talking about the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and now we're going to go back to the Day of Judgment. Go ahead.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning the statements of the Quran, like the incorrect belief that they hold.
So okay, I'm just going to stop you for a second. Don't think about the specifics of the surah, but think about the Quran in general. You know, generally speaking, one of the complaints you'll get from a disbeliever is, why can't I just read the Quran as a storybook? That it has an introduction, it has a climax, and it has a conclusion. Why isn't the Quran like that? That's the question right here. So when you think of these surahs, look at these surahs, why are topics always changing all the time? Why can't it just be one topic? Who's going to give me an answer? Go ahead. Fantastic. Psychological attention span. Human beings can only retain so much attention about a particular thing until they will get bored of it and fed up of it, and the topic needs to change. And the Quran is exactly just that. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us such valuable lessons, our attention constantly needs to be there. So if you try to read it like a storybook where you can zone in and out of paying attention, the Quran isn't like that. And this is like one of the most important things, that when you talk about reading the Quran is not a fairy tale, it's not a fable. It is a book of guidance, right? And when you're looking for guidance, this is something that you analyze, and this is something that you study. It's not something that you just merely read. And that is the difference between, you know, a text which is revealed versus a story that is read. Most of the stories are just for the sake of entertainment, whereas the Quran is a book of guidance. You're meant to look for those lessons. So that's number one, the attention span. Number two is looking at just even the meaning of the term surah. Where does this term surah come from? The surah is an outer shell of something. Particularly when you look at the outside of a city, right? Back in the days when you had a city, there wasn't a sign that said, hey, welcome to Calgary or welcome to Red Deer, or you're now entering the boundaries of the city. That wasn't the case. But rather, the city would be defined by the wall that is all around it. And inside of these walls, you would have the marketplace, you would have the place of worship, you would have the houses, you would have, you know, the doctor's office. Everything would be inside, and you wouldn't be able to link them all together, but one way or another, it all made sense. That these are what, this is what constituted a city. And inside of the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the different things inside of a surah, they are all related to one another, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you, you figure it out how they actually are cohesive and how they are one unit. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is changing the topics inside of the surah, it's for us to ponder and reflect, what is the relationship between these various topics? What am I meant to learn? How is this actually cohesive? So here it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you an exercise for you to figure out. So that's what we're going to be looking at over here. That what is the relationship between the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we just mentioned and the Day of Judgment. That's what we want to ponder and reflect over. Now there are many relationships that you can't find. So one of the obvious ones that we find over here is just how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful to us. Without us even asking for these many blessings, He gave them to us. Similarly, on the Day of Judgment, that yes, there will be have sins that we committed that perhaps we didn't repent for. That same Lord that gave us those blessings without us asking for them is the same Lord that will forgive us as well. So it inspires mercy inside the person. Number two, it shows us the immense power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought us into this world without any choice in it. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the planet, the mountains, the sun, the rain coming down, all of this without our choice. And similarly, on the Day of Judgment, we will be raised up without any choice. There's no person that will say, you know, I don't want to come back to life. And they will stay in that state. No, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise them up and will force them to it. So this is something that you will develop as your own exercise, that as you're reading the Qur'an, think about what is the relationship between the changing parts of the Qur'an. Why is Allah telling me this? And you'll find this through your own reflections, as well as the reflections that the scholars of tafsir mention as well. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, إِنَّ يَوْمَ الْفَصْلِ كَانَ مِيقَاتًا. That the day of, you know, division has its appointed time. Why is this a day of division? It is a day of division because it is on that day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a decisive decision between who are the inhabitants of paradise and who are the inhabitants of the hellfire. There will be no third party. Just like in this dunya, you have the group of believers, you have the group of disbelievers, a decisive party. But sometimes the lines get blurred. You know, sometimes you'll see someone who's on the verge of disbelief, but he still has some iman. So you see someone with disbelief, and they have an element of iman with them as well. So things are kind of blurred. But on the Day of Judgment, there will be no blurriness. It'll be very clear, very distinct, very decisive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will separate these two parties. And this is why it is called Yawm al-Fasl, the day of, you know, separation, is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will separate the good from the bad on that day. يَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَتَأْتُونَ أَفْوَاجَ. And on that day, the trumpet will be blown, and you shall come forth in crowds. So now the blowing of the trumpet, this is something we've mentioned before. The scholars differed on two opinions in terms of how many times the trumpet will be blown. The majority are of the opinion that it will be blown twice. The first time it knocks everyone out that is alive at that time. And the second time, it will bring everyone back to life. And at that time, that is when people will be confused. They will start to wonder, you know, what is happening? And eventually people will start gathering in a place, and that is when the Day of Judgment shall begin. وَفُتِحَتِ السَّمَاءُ فَكَانَتْ أَبْوَابًا. And the heaven shall be opened, and it will become as gates. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make Jannah and Jahannam, both of them will be present, and their gates will be present as well. And at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow the inhabitants of paradise to be entered into paradise. The Prophet ﷺ being the first of them. And the inhabitants of the hellfire, they will be thrown into the hellfire. They won't need to walk into it, but rather they will be thrown into the hellfire. وَسُيِّرَتِ الْجِبَالُ فَكَانَتْ سَرَابًا. And on that day, the mountains will be moved. And this is something we mentioned previously, that the cause of the earthquakes that will take place is the movement of the mountains themselves. إِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ كَانَتْ مِرْصَادًا. Who remembers the term mirsad? We discussed this in Surah Buruj. Let's go, Ayub, go for it.
Allah is ever watchful, kind of.
Watchful in what sense? You have that correct. Inna rabbaka kana bil mirsad. What did that mean?
Well, the Surah Fajr, it was kind of like when they least expected the punishment of Allah.
The ambush. That's exactly what we're talking about. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, إِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ كَانَتْ مِرْصَادًا, that the hellfire that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created is a place of ambush. That just when you think you've had your share of punishment, you get another share of punishment. Just when you think that there's only one type of punishment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends another type of punishment. And this is one of the reasons that makes the hellfire so scary. That there's no set device that will say, I'm only going to spend a limited amount, this much amount of time in the hellfire, with this type of punishment, with this amount of pain. None of these factors are decided by us. They're decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everything is multiplied. Just like the heat of the hellfire is multiplied by 69 times, even the level or threshold of pain that we can bear will be multiplied as well. And the pain will just increase and increase, and will come in all sorts of forms that we don't even expect. And this is why it's so important that we always seek refuge from the hellfire. And this is something we see from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, particularly after Fajr and after Maghrib. He used to say something 3 times or 7 times. And that was, Allahumma jirni minan nar. Allahumma jirni minan nar. Allahumma jirni minan nar. 3 times or 7 times, both of them are narrated after Fajr and Maghrib. And the alternation of the day and night, they're actually representative of Jannah and Jahannam. That one is a place of cool, the other one is a place of heat. That is one of the reasons why some of the scholars mentioned that it was particularly those two salawat that the Messenger of Allah used to make these supplications. Now it teaches you something even more important. If this is the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making this supplication, his past and previous sins and future sins are all forgiven, then how about people like us? 1400 years later, we're living in like perpetual sin. It is even more incumbent upon us to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the hellfire. So if you leave with like one goal tonight, make it that goal. That after Fajr and after Maghrib, you will make this a habitual dua inshaAllah. That you will say, Allahumma jirni minan nar. Allahumma jirni minan nar. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects all of us from the hellfire. Now this is like the midway point of the surah, by the way. We're right smack bang in the middle of the surah. Bidhinallahi ta'ala, we will try to finish off the surah. This is one of the beautiful things of leaving these longer surahs for the end. Most of this content with particular words, we've discussed in previous surahs already. So we don't need to spend too much time discussing them. So bidhinallahi ta'ala, we will go through it pretty quickly. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, لِلطَّاغِينَ مَآبَ, that the hellfire is as a place where the oppressors will be. Those people that transgress to the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it for those people in particular. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He doesn't mention this as an abode for the believers or abode for the righteous, because it is through righteous deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives sins. So the believers that even do enter the hellfire, they will be few in number, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them pass by through it very quickly, bidhanallahi ta'ala. Whereas the transgressors and the disbelievers, they are the ones that are in there forever. They are the ones that are in there forever. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, لَابِثِينَ فِيهَا أَحْقَابًا, that they will remain therein for ages. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions ages over here, and this is a point of ikhtilaf, that when you study the concept of Jannah and Jahannam, does Jahannam actually last forever? Does Jahannam actually last forever? The vast majority of scholars from Ahlul Sunnah, they said yes. Just like Jannah is forever, is an eternal paradise of blessing and of enjoyment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the hellfire as a permanent abode for punishment. But you had select groups of scholars from Ahl Sunnah that said, no, that will not be the case. But rather the hellfire, it will exist for some time, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will annihilate the hellfire. And he said that this is in accordance to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That why would a person commit a limited amount of crime in this world, and Allah punish them for an eternity. So Allah will give them their due punishment, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy the hellfire and them along with it, and they will cease to exist. However, this is a minority opinion amongst the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The majority are of the opinion that the hellfire will last forever, and this is why it is mentioned for ages, that there's no specific time. It will continue to go on and on and on. You know, sometimes when you're sitting in like a dars, and you're like, man, this dars is taking ages. What, do you know that feeling? Jahannam, it lasts even longer than that. So be thankful that at that time, when you feel like something is going on for ages, alhamdulillah, at least I'm not in Jahannam right now. You know, things can always be worse. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, لَا يَذُقُونَ فِيهَا بَرْدًا وَلَا شَرَابًا. And then at that time, they will not taste anything cold, nor will they have anything to drink. Now this becomes a point of contention. Because as we know, in the hellfire, there will be a portion of the hellfire where people are being punished and persecuted through immense amounts of cold. That, you know, generally when we speak about the hellfire, we think about extreme heat, but there is a portion of the hellfire that is extremely cold and people are being punished through that. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about there being no cold, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring about the individual that wants coolment for himself while he's being persecuted in the heat. That's what he's referring to. It's a very specific case. And when he's talking about having no drinks, it's not unrestricted that they will have nothing to drink. But when a person drinks something, he usually drinks because he wants his thirst quenched. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that there will be no drinks at that time that will quench their thirst. But rather they will continue to drink their own pus. They will continue to drink from boiling water that will make their thirst even worse. You know, subhanAllah, think about that, that an individual that he drinks this water, that makes his thirst even worse. Like drinking salt water, right? You drink salt water, you think it's helping your situation, but it's just making it worse. And in the hellfire, it's not salt water, but rather it's burning hot water that as you're drinking it, it's burning your insides. It's just making it a terrible situation to be in. And then, you know, cysts starts to develop on your throat and your outside. Those cysts burst, blood comes out, pus comes out, and that's what you start drinking as well. You know, such a disgusting, vile situation to be in. Allah paints that picture for us so that we seek refuge in it, to seek refuge in Allah from it, and that we prepare ourselves to try to avoid it. So doing those good deeds, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect our iman, those are the things that are going to get us through it, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. إِلَّا حَمِيمًا وَغَسَّاقًا. That they will have nothing except for the boiling water and the dirty wound discharges, as I just mentioned. جَزَاءً وَفَاقًا. That this is as a compensation for the crimes that they used to commit. That had they not committed these crimes, at the head of them shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would not be in that situation. And that is why it's very important to think about the injustices, the transgressions that we commit in this life. Even if it's the smallest of lies, that you will think that will have no consequences, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it could have a great consequence. So when you think about the hellfire, it is a place of compensation. That what you gave is what you will get back in return. And no one will have any injustice done to them. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, in the coming of verses, إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا لَا يَرْجُونَ حِسَابًا. In the very next verse, that they did not want to look for reckoning. They didn't want to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I want you to think about this. In school, what would your reaction be when you've prepared for your exam? And when you've not prepared for your exam? So when you've not prepared for your exam, you'll be like, teacher, you know, I'm not feeling well today, can I go see the nurse? You know, can I please get out of class? Or you'll come up with like a fake note, you know, Muslims have this celebration today, they weren't able to attend school. And this is actually a true story. I'll mention this story. This was about 4 or 5 days after Eid al-Fitr. A sister calls my office at 8th and 8th, and she says, assalamu alaikum. I'm like, wa alaikum assalam. She's like, I would like you to write a note for me. I'm like, what for? She says, I had an exam on the 27th day of Ramadan, and I was fasting, and there were three exams and he didn't get to study. So can you please write a note for me saying that it was like a religious holiday and that, you know, I don't have to write my exams. And I'm like, I'm really sorry, sister. You know, I can't do this for you. That would be really bad if she watches this as well. It's like, I'm sorry, I can't do this for you. And she just went off on me. She's like, you know, what type of Muslim are you? You're supposed to help your brothers and sisters. And I'm like, sister, I can't help you lie. You know, if you didn't study, that's not my problem. And then eventually I'm like, look, there's nothing I can do to help you. And I hung up the phone on her. That was the story. But the point I'm trying to get at, when you have an exam, you haven't prepared for it, you don't want to see the exam. Because you know that you might pass by fluke, but you don't deserve to pass. Whereas an individual that studied for his exam, you know, he's been preparing all semester for this exam, his idea is just like, bring it, you know, bring the exam to me, I'm going to destroy this exam, let's get it done and over with, give me my 100% from now. You know, that's the attitude that you come with. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that the disbelievers, since they didn't prepare for the Day of Judgment, they don't want to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا لَا يَرْجُونَ حِسَابًا. That they don't want to be reckoned for that very reason. And this ties in the element of confidence that we were talking about, that when a person has confidence in doing that exam, it's because they've prepared for it. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that you will be reckoned on that day, you will be judged upon your deeds, so bring those deeds forth. Build that sense of confidence in yourself that you're looking for the reward of those deeds that you committed in this life. And that's when you will desire to be reckoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sense of confidence. Knowing that you did these deeds sincerely for Allah. You struggled and survived and thrived for the sake of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate you properly for that as well. إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا لَا يَرْجُونَ حِسَابًا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا كِذَّابًا. And these people denied the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent them sign after sign, yet they continuously denied these signs. And this is one of the greatest elements, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala internally always sends us signs of His presence. That things will happen in your life, you know that they couldn't have happened except by the presence of a creator. And you have a relationship with that creator and you need to figure that out. Allah constantly sends us those signs. And one of the most beautiful things I saw very recently was someone that put a lens on a camera and they took pictures of snowflakes. And it was amazing that when you looked at these snowflakes in up close and in detail, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of these snowflakes, each and every one of them, symmetrically perfect. That there was no flaw in them whatsoever. And these come down by the millions, by the billions, if not. And each one of them is perfect. And every winter, we complain about, you know, how cold and freezing it is and how much of a pain it is to shovel the snow. But these are one of the greatest signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I would strongly suggest, if you want to lift up your iman when you go home, you know, Google up close pictures of snowflakes. And you'll see how much it lifts up your iman. How each and every snowflake Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created so small, but it's as if like an architect designed them and spent their life designing them. How beautiful they are and how symmetrically perfect they are, subhanAllah. And they continue to deny these signs. That, you know, this was a random accident. You know, each one of these snowflakes is a random accident that's symmetrically perfect. Now, that's just the snowflakes. How about your own presence? How about, you know, the mountains and the oceans and the sun and the moon? All of this is random accident. You know, this is what we're talking about. The denying of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need to be, you know, as thick as possible to say that this is all just a random accident and that you're here without a purpose. It's literally, you're lying to yourself if that is what you actually believe. You can't have a coherent intellect and believe that this world was created by random accident. وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ كِتَابًا. And each and every single thing we have enumerated in the books. So this goes back to the reoccurring theme that we were talking about, how everything will be documented in detail and cannot change. فَذُوقُوا فَلَن نَزِيدَكُمْ إِلَّا عَذَابًا. So taste what you put forth in terms of your actions, because you will have nothing to taste at that time except the punishment that you have earned. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that you will reap what you sow. If you had bad deeds put forth, why are you expecting a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? But rather expect what you put forth. So if you're not doing those good deeds, make sure you start doing them now, because that is what you want to be tasting. The fruits of your good deeds, not the fruits of your bad deeds. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the theme into the righteous and the pious. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how all of the blessings will be for the righteous people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, and this is the last 10 verses of the surah, إِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ مَفَازًا, that indeed for the muttaqoon there will be success. So the muttaqoon in general and in summary were those people who are conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, cognitive of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is watching them, Allah is hearing them, Allah knows everything that He is doing, that we are doing. And this is what made them from the muttaqoon, that they were conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that they will be the ultimate victorious people. The ultimate victorious people will be the muttaqoon. And this is something to think about, how in this dunya, these people, they may have missed out on certain things, right? They may have not had the best jobs, they may have not had the best houses, they may have not had the best of anything in this life. And they may have been considered amongst society, you know, the low grades, the degenerates, the useless people. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that victory truly will be for those people who are conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then He goes on to talk about the blessings that they will have therein. Hada'iqa wa'a'naba, gardens and vineyards, right? So not just a garden, but a vineyard as well, where you're like fermenting your own halal alcohol at that time. You know, in this dunya, you ferment alcohol, this is like akbar al-kabair. But in the akhir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives this to you as a gift. You know what? Go ahead, create your own alcohol. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you that reward. Wa kawa'iba atraba, and these young, full-breasted, mature maidens of equal age. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He creates everyone of an equal age in paradise. He creates everyone of an equal age. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised each believing man that he will have at least two of the Hur al-Ain in Jannah. The average man, as he enters paradise, he will have two of the Hur al-Ain in Jannah. And then based upon that, if he did more righteous deeds, you know, he will get even more Hur al-Ain. So now let's have a discussion for all the guys here. What are things that you can do? I know sisters are getting upset now. But what are the things that you can do that will get you more Hur al-Ain in Jannah? Who can think of things? Go ahead.
Clean the masjid.
Cleaning of the masjid, explain that.
I've heard like whenever you move something from like here to the masjid, it's kind of a dowry for the whole day.
Really? Okay, this is the first time I'm hearing of it. I would love to hear more about that. But good, fantastic, go ahead. Sorry, dying as a martyr, fantastic. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised the martyrs 70 Hur al-Ain in Jannah. Ayub, go ahead. Fantastic. So the Messenger of Allah tells us that every time you hold your anger and you have the ability to act on it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you another Hur in paradise. Go ahead.
Being chaste in this dunya.
Being chaste in this dunya, as in, you know, protecting your chastity.
Like not committing zina and...
But I don't know if that has a specific reward of having a Hur in Jannah.
People,
sorry.
Like for example, if people are anyone who was doing something that Allah put on the Messenger of Allah forbade us to do in terms of those acts, right?
Well, that will be like a cause of you and or being raised in paradise. We're looking at specific things that are mentioned in the Quran or Sunnah that will get you an extra Hur in paradise. That's what we're looking for. So now this is always going to bring up the topic of, you know, this is what the men get, what do the sisters get in Jannah? There we go, we heard the laughter there, mashallah.
I'm just looking for reference from the guys that said, they said different things, I just need the reference.
Inshallah, you can look that up online, inshallah, I'll give it to you after, inshallah. So what do sisters get? You know, that question always comes up. And we always have this general line prepared for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَهُمْ مَا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the believers will have each and every single thing that they desire, and we will still have more to give them. So no one in Jannah is going to be deprived. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions the Hur in Jannah, because this is something that entices the men, right? If you tell a woman that you're going to have another man, and she'll be like, I've had enough of them in this dunya, I don't want any more, right? And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, you know, the pampering servants that will be there. So this is particularly for our sisters as well, that in Jannah they'll have the pampering servants that will be at their service day and night. You know, you want someone to give you a manicure? Khalas, there it is. Pedicure? There it is. You want food? There it is. You want a massage? There it is. You want someone to look after the kids? You know, someone's there. Each and every single thing you want will be taken care of. This is what everyone will have. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions the hur of paradise because it is more enticing for the men. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَكَأْسًا دِحَقًا. And they will have cups that are full. Cups that are full. That are overflowing actually. So anything that you desire to drink, Allah will give you. And it will be there in abundance. It's never going to run out. لَا يَسْمَعُونَ فِيهَا لَغْوًا وَلَا كِذَّابًا. And there will be no evil and vile speech in Jannah. And there will be no lying. And it shows you how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how despicable lying is in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how despicable vain speech is. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that one of the descriptions of paradise is that there will be no vain speech and there will be no lying. So it almost seems as if this verse is out of place, but it shows the greatness of these things with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That vain speech and lying are detested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will leave no room for them in paradise. جَزَاءً مِّن رَبِّكَ عَطَاءً حِسَابًا. A reward from your Lord, an ample calculated gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this Jannah is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one earns paradise through their deeds, but we enter paradise through the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the rankings in paradise, this is what you earn through the deeds that you commit. The ranking in paradise is through the deeds that you commit. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to conclude the surah after the rewards of the people of paradise have been mentioned. رَبِّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَ الرَّحْمَنِ لَا يَمْلِكُونَ مِنْهُ خِطَابًا. The Lord of the heavens and the earth and whatever is in between, the most gracious, and they will not be able to speak on that day. And they will not even dare to speak on that day. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about how on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one that is ultimately in control. But the way he describes it is perfect. He says that while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be ultimately in control in the akhirah, and people will not dare speak except by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, similarly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rabbus samawati wal ard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the controllers of the heavens and the earth. So anything that you need done in this dunya always should go through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. And this is like an intrinsic level lesson in Tawheed, that the Messenger of Allah taught Abu Bakr radiallahu anh that even if his whip was to fall off of his horse, he should pick it up himself rather than ask someone else for it. And if his shoelace was to break, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to replace it first before he asks someone else to replace it for him. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this, it is to show that similarly, while we recognize the fact that Allah is in control of the akhirah, Allah is also in control of this dunya. So everything that you ask for, ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first, before you ask the creation, because He is the one that is ultimately in control. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الرُّوحُ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ صَفَّا لَا يَتَكَلَّمُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَدِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَانُ وَقَالَ الصَّوَابَ. That this is the day that the angels will stand forth in rows, and they will not speak except whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives permission to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes it a step further. And He describes how the angels will be that day. That they will be stood up row by row. And this is a beautiful thing to think about. That if you look back at the assassination of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when Abu Lulu al-Majusi stabbed Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, you notice that the stories mention that he stabbed several other companions as well after them. You know, some mention 7, some mention 13, some mention more than that. Why would he have to stab other companions at that time? It's because as he's trying to get through the rows are so tightly packed together that he's unable to get through them. He cannot, you know, cut through them or, you know, barge his way through them. It's like the ultimate line of defense in football. That's what it was like. So he started stabbing them, and that is the only way he was able to get through those lines. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this concept over here, number one, as a form of intimidation. That when you see the angels lined up in those rows, you realize that this is a serious affair. You realize that this is a serious event, that these, you know, monstrosity of a creation are standing there waiting for the order and command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That they will not even speak until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them permission. And this is also a lesson that for those people that want to try to escape from the Day of Judgment, let them try to run through the angels. Let's see how far you get. You're not going to get anywhere at all. So it is meant as a form of intimidation for that day. ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمُ الْحَقِّ That is the day of truth. That will be the ultimate day of truth, where there will be no lies, and the lies that took place in this dunya, they will be uncovered. And that is why it's called Yawmul Haqq. That no lies on that day, and any lies that did exist in this dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uncovers them on that day. فَمَنْ شَاءَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِ مَآبًا And that is that whoever wills, let him seek a place with his Lord. So that whoever wants to find a place with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let him prepare for that in this life. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the surah by saying, إِنَّا أَنذَرْنَاكُمْ عَذَابًا قَرِيبًا يَوْمَ يَنْظُرُ الْمَرْءُ مَا قَدَّمَتْ يَدَاهُ وَيَقُولُ الْكَافِرُ يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ تُرَابًا Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He concludes the surah by saying, إِنَّا أَنذَرْنَاكُمْ عَذَابًا قَرِيبًا That we have indeed informed you of a punishment that is very, very close. So meaning that the punishment of the hellfire is very, very close. And the punishment of the hereafter is very, very close. What exactly does this mean? What this means is that the time between the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Day of Judgment is a very small time. So when the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that I and the Day of Judgment came like this, it shows how close they actually are. And this is relative to the time frame that life has existed. We've been around for millions of years. The Messenger Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying that with the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the time frame between him and the Day of Judgment is not going to be millions of years, but rather it's going to be a very short amount of time. It's going to be a very short amount of time. And then عَذَابًا قَرِيبًا That the punishment is very near. And the scholars mention that the punishments that you go through in this life, the difficulties that you go through in this life, are an indication and a reminder that punishment awaits people in the hereafter as well. So those punishments and those reminders are sent in this life so that we rectify our affairs. And that is what the close punishment can be assumed to mean as well, as well as the punishment of the Day of Judgment being close as well. يَوْمَ يَنْظُرُ الْمَرْءُ مَا قَدَّمَتْ يَدَاهُ And on that day, each and every person shall see what they put forth. You know, what you did in this life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will present it to you. Nothing's going to be hidden. So what you see on that day, if you want to be pleased with it, increase in the good deeds that you're doing now. Stay away from the bad deeds, because this will be presented to you at that time. وَيَقُولُ الْكَافِرُ يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ تُرَابًا And then the disbeliever will say at that time, that woe to me, if only if I was dust, if only I was dirt. Now why does he actually say this? Why does the disbeliever actually say this at that time? For several reasons. Number one, is that he doesn't want to go through the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That he will wish that he didn't exist. Number two, is that he will feel so low at that time, the only thing he can relate to is the dust and the dirt. That is what he's actually going to feel like. That when a person is so humiliated, so disgraced, so degraded, he'll feel like dirt at that time. And this is what they're going to be and saying, that if only I was dust, that I could actually be what I actually feel like at that time. And then number three, they mention this, is because again, going back to the previous concept, they don't want to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will realize on that day when they say, that they will come to know at that time. Here it is, this is what they'll come to know. That their whole life was spent in vain. You know, they didn't do anything useful or beneficial with it. It was spent in other than the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at that time, they will be equivalent to dirt. Like their presence in this life is as good as their absence. This is why they will feel like that on that day, because they don't want to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala serves this surah as a sufficient reminder for us, and that we turn to Him and seek His forgiveness and start doing righteous deeds to the best of our ability. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We'll open up the floor for three questions inshallah. Go ahead.
Just a comment. Let's
yeah.
Check the hadith of in the masjid.
It's mawdu'ah. Jazakallah khair. So the hadith of cleaning the masjid, it doesn't mean you shouldn't clean the masjid. Please by all means clean the masjid. In fact, if you look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, a woman from the Ansar, she passed away. And she was the one that used to clean the masjid. And she died while it was in the middle of the night. And in the morning time, they told the Messenger of Allah ﷺ that, O Messenger of Allah, you know, this woman has died. And he actually inquired about her, where is this woman? I haven't seen her in a couple of days. And they told him that she had passed away in the middle of the night and we didn't want to disturb you. So here the Messenger of Allah said that, you know, he cried at that time and he prayed a separate janazah for her due to how special she was, because she used to regularly clean the masjid. So it shows you that cleaning of the masjid, it has a big, big virtue. So even if you don't get a hur in Jannah, still continue to do so, inshallah. Question number two. Go ahead. Does dua change qadr? That is an authentic hadith. And this is when you study the topic of qadr, you'll realize or you'll learn that there's several types of qadr. In two categories, qadr that changes, qadr that doesn't change. So the qadr that is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, this is qadr that doesn't change. Yet there are other types of qadr that will change. So for example, the qadr that is written down when a person is born. Right, you know, how long he will live, will he be happy or sad? This is qadr that can change through dua. Qadr that is written on the Laylatul Qadr, that is qadr that can be changed. In the verse in Surah Rahman, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kulla yawmin huwa fi sha'an," Qatada, rahimahullah, he interpreted this verse that every day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has qadr written down for that day, and this is qadr that can be changed by dua. So the ultimate qadr that's in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, that will not change. But the qadr that is written down on a regular or annual or daily, yearly basis, that is the qadr that can change through dua. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Last question. Going once. Going twice. Go ahead.
What, for the last verse that you mentioned of the seer, I believe I've heard also an alternative where the same, where there's the judgment non-humans, like animals and stuff, and when the judgment is made between them, then they'll return to dust. And witnessing that, they would refer to that they wish they were in that scenario, that they return to dust. Is there narration?
Substance to that? There's a hadith in Sahih Muslim that mentions how even a ram, when it bumps heads with another ram and it knocks off its horn, even that will be held to account on the Day of Judgment. And this was one of the hadith or narrations that the scholars differed on, not only in terms of its authenticity, even though it's in Sahih Muslim, that's a different subject, but also in terms of its practical application, that how do we understand this? That animals are not a creation, that they have free will and they'll be judged upon their actions. So how does one interpret this? So the scholars that said that this hadith wasn't authentic, they said that this portion of the hadith is meant to be understood in a metaphorical sense. That judgment will be so specific on that day that even amongst the animals, they would have been held to account for the horn that they knocked off the other animal if there was account for them. That's how they understood that narration. Wallahu ta'ala ala. Okay, we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.